This is Pastor Bob Spagnolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our pastor study. Matter of fact, this is the first one for the month of March. Today is the 7th of March, 2024. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, and just remain there for the time being. We are currently going through the book of Colossians, and it is quite evident that the Apostle Paul, who wrote a sizable amount of the New Testament itself through his letters, addresses himself to either an individual church, or in the case of the letter to the Ephesians, some scholars believe that that was a circulatory letter, meaning that it was written in a general area unto more than one church, and thus circulatory, meaning it went from one church to another church. And then we also have the fact that he writes to Timothy and to Titus, who were co-workers with the Apostle Paul in relationship to churches, individual churches. We are currently looking at the theme that it is very important for a child of God to be attached to a church family. And we know that there are many people, and maybe for good reasons, have been totally turned off to what is normally called the institutional church, meaning a building on a certain corner or a certain part of a neighborhood. You have a physical structure which needs a lot of money to maintain and upkeep. Many of these buildings are only used for several hours during the week, and therefore there's a lot of expense put into a facility that is seldom used throughout the rest of the week, maybe if you have a midweek service. So there are people who get turned off with so-called organized religion. They get turned off with the established denominations, the idea of a denominational headquarters or some type of institutional system that is above the church, that's top-heavy and seems to dictate downwards from top to bottom. And then there are those who look at the church today as something as irrelevant. It's a dinosaur. It has served its purpose. And in a culture today that is definitely post-Christian, the church is seen as something that is no longer needed. No longer needed. Again, she's no longer relative. Then there are those who look at the church, and as they read the New Testament, they come to find out that Jesus, there's portions of the Bible that tells us, like for instance in Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul is visiting with the elders of the church at the church at Ephesus, as he's on his way back to Jerusalem, and he tells them they're no longer going to see his face. He knows that once he gets to Jerusalem, things are going to go south, and then that will precipitate his eventual journey and arrival to Rome, which we see in the closing chapter of the book of Acts. But there he tells these elders to guard the flock, feed the flock, because Christ shed his blood. I think it's Acts 20, verse 28. Christ has shed his blood for the church. So the church happens to be, and I've used the term because I was taught this term, the church is a blood-bought body. Not only is she composed of, hopefully, born-again and properly baptized believers, she is a blood-bought body. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read it for you in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I believe. You don't need to turn there unless you want to. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul writes these words to Timothy, But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Okay, the house of God. Now we're not talking about a physical structure with walls, bricks, drywall, stained glass windows, padded pews, fancy carpet, you know, a stage, and, you know, with the all of the trappings of a big pulpit and the praise band and all the equipment, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So based on that verse 15, I don't think we can simply dismiss what Paul says here in verses 15. Okay? Somehow, Paul is telling us that if we are a part of a church body, there is a certain type of behavior, a certain type of decorum that we are to conduct ourselves. It's not a gathering of people who are simply helter-skelter in the gathered assembly. There is some structure, there is to be some order, there seems to be the need for discipline. And we see the term house of God, okay, which is used to describe the church of the living God. And that same house, which is the church of the living God, is further described as the pillar and the ground of the truth. So, the church is a blood-bought body. It is the house of God. It is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul writes to churches, plural. John, in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, writes unto seven specific individual churches who were alive and well in the middle of the first century, undergoing persecution under the reign of Emperor Nero. So we see a whole lot here about the church. Matter of fact, Matthew mentions the church twice, Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18, when it comes to resolving internal issues in a body of believers or a family or a congregation of like-minded saints. And then, you don't need to turn there, but I'll read it in Ephesians chapter 4. Yes. In verse 11, we read, "And he, the Lord Jesus, gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." So, verse 11, we see particular offices that were alive and very active in the first century. Now, personally, based on Scripture, we no longer have apostles and prophets as we understand it in a first century context. But I believe evangelists, pastors, and teachers are three offices that are still operative today, very much relevant. And these offices are for a certain purpose, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And the term the body of Christ is another synonym for the church of the living God, the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, meaning immature, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they, meaning the false teachers, lie in wait to deceive. So, you may be an individual that may be turned off right now by the institutional church. Maybe you had some bad encounters. Maybe you were mistreated by a congregation. Maybe you sat under a pastor that you felt was trying to play God in your life. Or maybe the church didn't come to your need in a real bona fide time of need or crisis. And your brothers and sisters apparently didn't take you serious in your time of need. Maybe the loss of something, a job or a spouse or a child. That aside, it is quite evident that Jesus Christ has established a church. He died for the church, shed his blood for the church. The church is not only referred to as the house of God and the temple of the living God, but it's also described by Paul in one of his letters to the Corinthians as the bride of Christ. We have been espoused unto one bridegroom. We are a chaste virgin and engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ with this idea of a marriage supper in the yet future. I say all that to say this. The church, if it's biblically understood, biblically applied, biblically practiced, is very much vital and a very important aspect in the life of any child of God. To dismiss the church because of its abuse by others, or by the corruption that may have entered into certain denominations or certain churches themselves individually, to me, that ought not to be an excuse to neglect the church, despise the church, put it on the shelf, and view it as a non-relative entity in my life. The church is important because Christ did die for her. He did establish that church. And when you read the book of Acts, what do you find? What do you find going on? Not only did Jesus leave a church behind with 120 members, at least, Acts chapter 1, when the apostles began to get outside of Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and then Paul takes the gospel to the ends of the earth amongst the Gentiles, after preaching and after conversion and after the baptizing of these converts, we find churches popping up across the Roman Empire. So the church is vital. It's very vital. It's very important. And yes, many have abused her. Many have used the church for their own physical gain. Others have used the church as if it's their property, as if they are the head of the church. I understand that. But if you do find a church that is serious in being in line with the New Testament, and they believe those cardinal doctrines, those fundamentals of the faith that makes Christianity extremely exclusive, then you need to put your time and effort into that body and roll up your sleeves, count yourself as a member when you're received by them, and put your hand to the plow and be a good churchman in that respects. Now, I'm saying all that because our current theme right now is the importance of the church. And we see that worked out here in Colossians chapter 2. I left off at verse 19. And not holding the head, again, Christ is the head of the church. So if he's the head of the church, as far as Christ is concerned, now you may not think so, but as far as he is concerned, as its head, the church is very important to Jesus. And if it's that important to him, then it ought to be important for you and I. From which all the body, okay, that's the church, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increase it with the increase of God. So in verse 19, Paul uses the analogy or the picture or the illustration of a human body. You have a head, you got arms, you got feet, you got fingers, you got toes, you got an eye, and then you got all the internal organs. All of that apparatus that makes up one human body, all the parts must be there. Not some of them, not half of them, not 90% of them. but every part of the human body needs to be present in order for that body to function properly. And I believe that if you're listening carefully to me, you would have to agree. We would find it very hard to function if you lost a hand, or you lost a hand in your arm, or you lost a complete leg all the way down to the toes. You would find it very difficult to get around life, even to hold a full-time job, if you had parts of your body simply amputated. You would find it quite difficult to get around. So we understand that every part of the body has to be functioning and present if you and I are going to function to full capacity. And that goes for the church. Okay, and so this illustration in verse 19 is that this is a mental picture. Picture your own body right now with all the parts present and all the parts are functioning. Wherefore, verse 20, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Now, again, this term, the rudiments of the world, is also found elsewhere, especially in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, going into chapter 6. Paul here is talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about what we would call the old covenant. And in that old covenant, you had something called a tabernacle. And then you had something called a Levitical priests. Okay, an entire tribe set apart by God to be the priests, those ministers unto God's people under the old economy. The Levites had a high priest. He would be the highest of all the priests. He would officiate over all of it, especially the Day of Atonement, for only he was allowed to go past into the Holy of Holies, past the veil, sprinkle blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, one day out of the year. The sprinkling of the blood would be a covering. That's where we get the word atonement, means to cover. And that would cover the sins of the nation for that past year. All of that apparatus, to include eventually the temple, replaces the tabernacle. Everything associated with both structures, furniture, the composition of the furniture, every sacrifice that was delineated in the first 10 chapters of the book of Leviticus, all of that, the altar, the laver, whether gold or silver was used, whether brass was used on a piece of furniture or on an object that kept the structure up, even the different curtains that formed the covering of the tabernacle, okay, badger skin, fine linen, color red, color blue, all of that was a picture, a type, or a shadow of Christ, the Messiah, who would come, and by virtue of his work on the cross, he would fulfill everything that all of that apparatus pictured. He would fulfill it all. And that's why in the end, when he said on the cross, it is finished, meaning it is paid in full, everything that prefigured the Messiah, everything that was a type, a shadow, an illustration, a picture, a flannel graph, whatever term you want to use, pointed to only one person. Not Abraham, not Moses, not David, not Peter, not Paul. It all pointed to Christ. You find that delineated by Christ himself in Luke 24, when he delineates that to the two men on the road to Emmaus, and then in the same chapter he appears to the disciples in the upper room and says, Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets, Jesus expounded all of that as it concerned and as it pointed to him. Now remember the background, as I gave you so far. Paul here is also addressing a heresy or a false teaching that has come into some of the churches called Gnosticism. more so Jewish Gnostics who were going around claiming to be Christians, but wanting to hold tenaciously to the old covenant at the expense of the new covenant that Christ did initiate the night of the Passover, the night of his betrayal. He lifted up that cup with the wine present and said that that wine, that cup, represented the blood of the new covenant which was about to be shed for many. Drink it and do it in remembrance of him. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. That verse 21 is referring to the old covenant, with its ceremonial understanding, its ceremonial restrictions, the dietary law, the physical act of circumcision, and all of the ceremonial sacrifices that were performed. Paul is saying, you're dead in Christ. You are dead with him. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20 is what Paul here is referring to. If you be dead in Christ, why are you going back to the rudiments, to the ABCs of the Old Testament? Why are you going back to kindergarten when Christ has brought the college, the substance, the body, that which cast the shadow? Remember, the Old Testament and all the things associated with the Old Covenant, that was simply the shadow that was on the ground. But the question is, who or what was casting the shadow on the ground? And Paul tells us, Christ, his body, himself, his incarnation, he was the one casting the shadow on the ground. And today, many people are emphasizing the shadow at the expense of the body himself, Christ himself. Verse 22, which are all to perish with the using. So even here, Paul, as the writer of Hebrews, especially chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews, and I believe 2 Corinthians, let me just check. 2 Corinthians, you need to read 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You read 2 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews chapter 8. And there Paul also tells us here, the old covenant in the first century was being swept away. And it's going to be finally put to rest in AD 70 when the Romans do come in after a 3.5 year siege and destroy the city, burn the temple, destroy the temple, kill millions of the Jews, and bus a whole bunch of them off to Rome to be sold as slaves. Which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Paul here is not warning of anything from the Greco-Roman world. He's warning of the Judaizers who at this time, and as you read the book of Acts, and as you read Acts chapter 15 especially, and when you read Galatians chapter 2 on how Peter was carried away along with Barnabas because of the arrival of some Judaizers, it was that element that was plaguing the church up until this point. After AD 70, after the city and the temple was destroyed, biblical Judaism was now going to be replaced with the current system called Rabbinic Judaism. And Rabbinic Judaism in no way and no fashion remotely emulates biblical Judaism. There's a big difference. After AD 70, Up until now, the Jews could never offer any sacrifices to God. They cannot fulfill any of the Old Covenant requirement because they have no temple. There's no altar. There's no priesthood, any active Levitical priesthood. Why? All that's been done away. Why? Because Christ has fulfilled all those types and shadows. There's no need to go back under the old economy. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility. Now, Paul does agree in verse 23a that when it comes to external religion, like what you see under the old economy, yes, indeed, this seems to be a show of wisdom and will worship and humility. All you got to do is look at Roman Catholicism. But all of the external trappings of ceremony and ritual and formalism. Beloved, you can get wrapped up in all the incense and the bell ringing and the ornate statue and the ornate ambiance. You can get wrapped up in all of that. And there may be great humility in people who turn themselves over to such idolatrous worship and neglect of the body, like Lent, abstaining from certain things, or abstaining from meat and having fish on Friday, abstaining even for marriage and try to look really sanctified by being celibate, or by flagellating your body with a whip in order to appease the anger and the wrath of God, like the German reformer Martin Luther did to his body when he was a monk before conversion came to him. Not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. In the end, beloved, you can whip yourself, you can starve yourself, you can abstain from sex and marriage and all of that. And beloved, you can do all of that and you're going to come up just as empty at the end of an empty bottle. Or at the bottom of an empty can of pop or beer. It's empty. You can go through all of this ritual, all of this ceremony, all of this formalism. And again, people get wrapped up into it. It's easy to be wrapped up into that when you can see and touch and feel where Jesus told the woman at the well, God desires those, the true believer, to worship God in spirit and in truth. Did not Jesus tell the woman at the well? See, the woman at the well was telling Jesus, at Mount Gerizim, that's where our temple is. You Jews claim that the temple in Jerusalem is where you guys are supposed to gather. We got our own mountain. We have our own building. You got yours. So you got your church. I got my church. What's the difference? And then what did Jesus tell that woman in John 4? The time is now that you will no longer need to go to Mount Gerizim, the physical mountain, with a physical building, and you're not going to need to go to a physical city called Jerusalem in another temple and worship, because God delights in those who are going to worship him in spirit and in truth. Chapter 3. If you then be risen with Christ. Now, did you catch that? Look at verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ. So there's death. However, if ye then be risen with Christ, there's resurrection. So you have, in a sense, when we become a believer, we die with Christ. We die to this world. We die to that former lifestyle that would have destroyed us. And in salvation, we are spiritually risen to the newness of a new life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. At this point, let me read to you from this one little notes that I have here. The key theme of this book is the Colossian heresy. We have already taken a quick, broad look at the strange heresy that threatened the church at Colossae. One of the key components of this false doctrine appears to have been a strange Jewish form of Gnosticism. The Greek word kenosis means knowledge. The Gnostics were a cultic group that claimed special enlightenment, meaning that this group had this special secret knowledge that was only housed within this Gnostic community. And even within that community, not everybody shared the same level of knowledge. There was different levels, different degrees of knowledge. This sounds very akin to Freemasonry. Different levels. This graduated staircase. And you are initiated into those different degrees. When someone enters into Freemasonry, they normally enter the first three degrees. And then from that point, from the fourth degree to the 33rd degree, whether it's the Scottish Rite or the other wing of Freemasonry, you have to be groomed to receive the next level of knowledge, to be allowed to go to the next degree, to the next degree, to the next degree, until finally, hopefully, you're going to reach the apex of this ladder. And now you're looking down at all the other initiates as they grovel to climb this ladder of secret knowledge that's whispered in people's ears. They develop a pride-based religion by teaching that divine mysteries could be understood by superior intellect. Now stop and think today, what is the biggest thing that people are striving? After high school, I gotta go to college. I gotta get a college degree. I gotta have enough knowledge and enough ability to get myself a decent job that's going to pay off my loan and give me the best income and the best life money can buy. And yet today we're told that many college graduates are now working in a job that doesn't even match their four-year degree, and yet they got tens of thousands of dollars of debt hanging over their heads. See, we have made not only sports into a god, in our culture, knowledge has become a god. And if I have more knowledge than the other person, then I can get whatever I want in life. If I have knowledge, we're always told that knowledge is what? Power. If I have certain knowledge that you don't have, that gives me the edge over you. Gnostics taught that spirit was good and the matter, physical matter, was evil. Hence, the ascetic practices of denying the body, certain foods, certain drink. The Gnostics were known for excessive periods of fasting. Martin Luther, the German monk before conversion, would fast so diligently and for long periods of time, his fellow monks, on at least one or two occasions, had to rescue himself from himself because of his body being so weak, he was close to death. The flagelling with whips. Do you know that in the Middle Ages, some of the Jesuits, in order to inflict pain upon themselves to make God happy, would tie barbed wire around their thighs and then put their cloak over them and walk around with the sharp points of the barbed wire digging and lacerating themselves and bleeding, soaking themselves in blood, or tying that barbed wire around themselves, around their chests. If somehow by doing that, I'm going to make God receive me, I'm going to placate his anger. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ did that for you, beloved. Because of their doctrine about good and evil versus spirit and matter, they believe that the two could not truly be mixed. Get this. Thus, denying the full deity of Jesus Christ. See, right now you may be saying, man, Pastor, you're just simply boring me with a whole bunch of facts. If that's what you think, turn off the tape and go fishing. You don't realize the impact on Christianity. Stop and think. If spirit is more important than the flesh, then what do you do with Jesus' humanity? What do you do? And second, third, and fourth heresies that the church had to battle, wrestled over, where some people emphasized the divinity of Christ at the expense of his humanity. And then there were those who overemphasized his humanity while negating the deity. You got two possible heresies. And the church had to face these heretics and heresies. And that's where you get the seven ecumenical councils in the first seven centuries, where they had to hammer out who is Christ, what of these two natures, what was he, who was he. We see the divine as well as the human. They believed in a hierarchy of deities. The Gnostics believed that Jesus was the very beginning of God's creation. The Logos. And under Jesus was a digression of beings called eons. Angels. From a higher rank to a lesser rank. But Jesus was at the top of this pinnacle. Remember, the Gnostics taught that the God of the Old Testament was nasty. They called him a Demiurge. He was evil, capricious, wiping out villages. Always woke up and had a bad day and took it out on humanity. Jesus comes along and presents the true God of love, peace, and compassion. See, beloved, that's why this is important. So you can't go to sleep. Your modern day Gnostics are Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. They haven't died. They just simply changed their names. By the 2nd century AD, the Gnostics believed that there are 14 steps between God and man. While many questions remain unanswered about the specifics of this strange cult, Paul's letter makes certain facets clear. It was seductive. Colossians 2:4, don't go to sleep. It appealed to the intellectual elitism, Colossians 2:8. It was based on human tradition, Colossians 2:8. It was legalistic, Colossians 2:16 to 20. The heresy ascetics, meaning self-denial, austere in appearance, manner and attitude, in nature, chapter 2, verse 23. Now stop and think. In the Middle Ages, or even before that, when the monks and people were going out living in a cave or living on a pillar or living out in the desert. Oh, beloved, back in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, those were the celebrities of the church. We're going to go out in the desert. You know what one of the most famous monk mystics was? St. Anthony. St. Anthony. He lived on a pillar. Exposed to the elements. And everybody on the ground would go up there and bring their concerns and do a Q&A while he's on top of a pillar. They used to pulley up his food. That was a celebrity, just like we make celebrities out of our pastors today. Those were the super, that was the super saints of the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. And when they died, their bodily remains, like bones, parts of their body, even their clothing, was rounded up and made into a relic, made into a rabbit's foot. We haven't changed. We haven't changed today. We get the same shenanigans, only it's dicked up in a 21st century motif. It involved the worship of other beings, angels, Colossians 2:18. It attacked the sufficiency of Christ. Amazingly, throughout the ages, thousands of cults have come and gone, each characterized most of all of the above. Finally, the all-sufficiency of Jesus. To combat this heresy, the Apostle Paul simply presents the all-sufficiency of Christ in this letter. Jesus Christ embodies the fullness of deity, Colossians 1:19 and Colossians 2:9. Look at Colossians 2:9 once again. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Verse 9 and 10 is how you combat Mormonism, Catholicism, the Watchtower cult, the Christian Science cult, the New Age, Hinduism, Buddhism, Shintoism, all of that ism. Human wisdom, okay, Jesus Christ embodies the fullness of deity. Third, the fullness or the sense of purpose we seek is not from human wisdom, circumcision made by hands, what we eat or drink, observing special days, the worship of angels or other beings, asceticism. We have fullness when we have Jesus Christ in us. So, going back to Colossians chapter 2, chapter 3. If we be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth, on the right hand of God. So versus going to some guru who's going to whisper into your ears the next level of mystic knowledge that you need to get promoted to the next degree, Paul directs our vision not to a puny man, but to the God-man. Seek Christ. Set your affection, set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. No, ye are dead. Go back to what? Verse 20, chapter 2. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ. Notice, we are dead in Christ, but we are alive at the same time. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon earth. What are we supposed to put to death? Not marriage, not food and drink like the Gnostics, and go live in a cave or hide in a monastery. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked sometime when you lived in them. So Colossians 3, 6 and 7 is no different than Ephesians chapter 2, where you have the before and the after. Remember Ephesians 2? You were once a child of disobedience. You walked according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Ephesians 2 and 2. But now the grace of God has appeared. Titus 3, teaching us to deny ungodliness. So here in verses 6 and 7, we get the before and the after picture. The before, we were a child of wrath. We were a child of darkness. We were a child of the devil. We were a child alien and a stranger to God and to his kingdom. But now, because of salvation, because we are now in Christ, because we have been risen to the newness of life, the things that we were once occupied, verse 5, the things that we once lived in and dabbled in, and we drank it like it was drinking food, for which things' sake, verse 6, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, those who are currently outside of Christ, have the wrath of God upon them. John chapter 3, verse 36. The wrath of God is a present reality on their shoulders, in which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. So this would be the third aspect, the need for a good church. Part three, I believe, in our, as we're breaking this down when we put it on the church website. But the biggest thing that I want you to see is the church truly is important in the life of a believer. I'm talking about a Bible-believing church that is serious about its membership, its love, its patience, its assistance, its mutual compassion one for another. Honoring Christ, honoring His Word. Supporting those who are willing to go in the trench and be a missionary, whether in the States or overseas. Support them with prayer, support them with financial backing. And versus putting all of our hope and all of our assets into a building, why not put all of those, take all those assets and put it back into the people and then to send certain people out, like the church in Antioch, when they sent out Paul and Barnabas on their respective journeys. But above all, beloved, do not be caught up in false religion, cultic religion, that on the outside looks beautiful. One of the biggest things that draws people to the Mormon church, to the Mormon cult, oh, they're so family-oriented. And yet, when you read the testimony of those who have come out of Mormonism, the thing that caused them to start thinking was the pressure and the guilt and how inadequate they felt before this God of the Mormons who demands perfection in the hen-pecking society within a family. Their eyes are open to simply this slavish, cultic mentality. And many who have had their eyes opened up realize that the family, the Mormon family, if you will, not all that shines is actually gold and silver. Much of it is dross. Well, may the Lord bless you and keep you. And may you come to realize, beloved, if the only thing that you learn today is if you are a child of God, your sufficiency, everything that you need is bundled up and wrapped up, not in the church or a church building. It's wrapped up in a person, Christ Himself. Remember, He is the fullness of the Godhead, and ye are complete, notice, in Him, not some organization. You are complete in Him. Amen.